Well, good morning. Hope you guys could hear me all right. My name's Matt, as they said, and most likely, you don't know who I am. This is our introduction to each other. We've been here for about 7 months, and we are really grateful to be in Atlanta. So thank you for having me up here. I'm very honored to be able to speak, and I'm gonna do my very best to steward the next 2 hours or so of the pulpit time that I get, and not alienate any of you as much as I can. So if you don't know, we've been going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount all year. In the last week, Jeff introduced a micro-series that's a part of our Sermon on the Mount series called First Things Second, where he asked the question, what happens if you put primary things second? What does that do, particularly as it relates to our relationship with God? And so I'm going to continue in that vein. But before I do, I just want to show you, this is my family. It's Jen, and those are three boys, if you can't tell. I realize their long, beautiful hair makes it a little bit confusing. They're 10, 8, and 6. They're all in the Family Learning Center because my wife is teaching three-year-olds. So probably the kindest thing I could do for money or for Mother's Day is move this sermon along. You know what I'm saying? So I'm going to do that to the best of my ability, but we're very glad to be here. We did serve in the ministry for about 13 years, and now we're with Hope Worldwide, which is a different sort of ministry. But just so you know, I'm not preaching from Hope Worldwide. I'm taking that hat off, and I'm just preaching from Brother Matt. Mostly because I was assigned a verse, so you know, I'm in this verse, and I'm going to do the best I can. So I'm going to let the verse serve as my introduction, all right? It says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll get on with it. God, Jesus, help us to hear what you have to say to us, and give us the courage to put it into practice. Amen. Amen. All right, so you're reading that right. They gave me, the new guy, a money talk on Mother's Day and graduation Sunday. So I'm not going to be bitter or anything, but Jordan called me and said, hey, can you preach on this passage? And by the way, I'm leaving to Turkey, so good luck. That was his, no, I'm just kidding. I'm, again, so honored. And so we're going to talk about this for a little while, all right? I think you might be wondering, didn't we just talk about money last week? Like, isn't it a little bit overkill to talk about it 2 weeks in a row? But I'm telling you, it's really not overkill. Because, I don't know if you know this, Jesus spoke more about wealth than he did about heaven and hell combined. Jesus spoke more about wealth than he spoke about prayer. And about 25% of all of the teachings of Jesus, and by the way, about one in every 10 verses in the New Testament, speak to our relationship with wealth and money. Isn't that interesting? Jesus seemed very interested in money, but not for his own sake. Like, Jesus never said, all right, boys, it's time to collect an offering. Because when we were passing by that market, I saw some pretty sweet camel skin sandals, and I need a new pair. You know what I mean? Or I need a new chariot, so let's, you know, let's collect, and let's, you know, so I can get around and do my ministries. Or Jesus never said things like that, but he did have a lot to say about money and our relationship to it. And while at first I might feel embittered that he talks so much about it, I appreciate that he did talk about it. Because I want to walk through life with a God who really understands me. You know what I mean? Yes. And so I'm going to be very honest with you guys, and hopefully you don't leave me hanging. I think about money all the time. Yeah. Like, it's on my mind pretty much every day of my life. As I work for a nonprofit, and I got three kids, all right? And I spent my previous career in the ministry. So you can imagine, it's on my mind. And I wonder if I had like x-ray vision into the hearts and the minds of everybody who's sitting here in this room, I wonder how many of us are experiencing some level of emotional distress or turmoil because of money. Some of us, I would imagine, are experiencing some turmoil because of a relationship with money because we have so much of it. And we're wondering how we should spend it and how we should save it and how we should make sure that our children don't squander it. And, you know, if our friends are really our friends because of what we have or who we are. And I don't know if I said this, but I'm I'm new to town, I'm looking to make some good friends. So if that's you, could you go ahead and raise your hand? No? Okay, dang. I was just on a walk with my three kids yesterday through a neighborhood that was much nicer than ours, and my oldest looked around at the houses and was like, we should make friends with these people. And that's, outwardly, I was like, no, that's not how we treat people. Inwardly, I was like, yes, we should. Anyway, so maybe that's you. Some of us are probably experiencing emotional turmoil related to money because we feel we don't have enough of it. And we're wondering if one more unexpected bill pops up, what are we going to do? I think about money a lot, and I would imagine a lot of you do too. If Jesus never talked about money, I don't think he would have been all that honest about the human experience. Now, before we really get into this passage, because we're going to read it again, here's what I'm not trying to do today. I'm not trying to get you to give more money to anything. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm not trying to shame you. And I'm not trying to make you feel anything other than anything that God wants you to feel, all right? So if anything, when I was asked to preach on this, I just kind of, you know, if you could imagine in my mind, I just put a mirror up and I'm looking into the mirror and this sermon is for me, all right? And so if you feel like it speaks to you too, you can put that shoe on and wear it and you can join me in looking in the mirror, but there's nothing, I'm not trying to make you feel anything. Does that make sense? This is for me, and if it so happens to help you, then I'm grateful that it can. Amen? All right, let's read this passage again. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Two quick notes about this passage. For one, this is not a command. There's no thou shalt. There's no imperative in this verse. This is just an observation that Jesus is making about God and about money. And the Greek word for money here is mammon. So what he's doing is he's personifying money. And he's saying there's two beings that are wanting your devotion. And you cannot give it to both of those because they are mutually exclusive. Devotion cannot be split among two different things. That's what he's communicating to us. So Jesus presents this like it's just a fact of life. It's not something that you can argue with. It's like he's saying you can't serve God and money. The sky is blue, like it's not something that we argue. The older you get, the more you have to pee at night. I'm finding that out. I'm just letting you know that's what you have to look forward to in your life. Or, objectively speaking, the Kansas City Chiefs are just better than the Falcons, all right? These are realities. Who won last year? Who won? That's all I'm saying, and you know it's true. You might not like what I said, but you know it's true, all right? You can't argue with these comments that I'm making. So Jesus is saying it's just a fact of the way faith works that you cannot serve or be devoted to God and to money. And he says this because he loves you. He's not trying to be withholding from us. He's not capricious. He's not saying, I want to hold you back in your life. Rather, he is noting that there is something that is so different about these two that if you walk down this path of the kingdom of mammon, you will miss out on the love and the blessing that God has for you under a life lived in the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? Second, the other note about this passage that I think it's really easy to assume that Jesus is talking to rich people when he writes this down. You know what I mean? Like, you know, if you're talking about not loving money, obviously it's the rich that need to hear that message, not us who have none of it. But it's important for us to remember Jesus was not speaking to the wealthy. Jesus was speaking to a bunch of Israelite peasants who probably had a whole lot less than you and I did. And he's warning the have-nots about the dilemma of devotion that they're going to have between God and money. And if you're anything like me, you might wonder, why would Jesus feel the need to talk to people who don't have a lot about their devotion to money? And the reason why is because of this question, I think. What drives you to pray? Now, I know the front row and all the ministers are like, well, I pray because I love God, and I've never stopped praying since I was baptized, and, it's just what God commands us to do, so I do it. I'm not talking to you guys, right? For the rest of us normal people, generally speaking, the reason why we pray or we felt compelled to pray is because we feel insecure about something in our life. It's situations of insecurity that drive many of us to pray and to ask God of something. For instance, maybe if all you recent graduates know this dilemma where you realize you didn't study as well as you thought you should have for this test that's upcoming. And so you spend the next few hours on your knees in prayer saying, God, if you just give me clarity of mind for this upcoming test, I promise you I will study and I'll be a model student from here on out. And then in 2 weeks, you repeat the same process. For some of us, it's the bill that's upcoming that we don't know how we're going to pay. And so we go, God, would you please just, help me find a $20 bill on the ground, or my rich aunt that I don't know die, or whatever, and leave me some money. Maybe, let's move on past that. But you know what I'm saying, right? Yeah. Situations of insecurity. Maybe it's with our children. We look at them and we go, man, I don't know if I love the decisions that they're making. And I don't know what to do. I feel out of control as a parent. So God, would you please help them in some way? Because I feel insecure about the decisions my children are making. Or maybe it's, if I am late one more time to work, I am getting fired. So God, please give me the parking spot right in front of my building. I'll do anything you ask if you just give that to me. Situations of insecurity drive us to worship. We seek God when we're insecure. We ask him to arrive in our life when we're insecure. And all of us are motivated to find more security, not less, aren't we? In fact, if we looked at our life, a lot of us have sacrificed a lot of things on the altar of security. We might have had big dreams about our life and what we want, but we realize that's a big risk to go after that, and so we're gonna take the easy route or the stable route. And I'm not even saying that's a bad thing. I'm just acknowledging that's what we do. Like, we're not motivated to find less security in our life. We're looking to find more of it because so much of life seems really unsure. And Jesus was talking to a group of people whose lives were at best extremely insecure. Security, I believe, is the heart of worship. And for many of us, economics and money and wealth represent security. And so at its heart, the reason why Jesus is telling this to people who don't have a lot is at its heart, worship is an economic issue. Israel was a subsistence economy. If you don't know what that means, it means that what you grew, you lived on. And you had very little control over how things were going to grow or how things were going to go in the next season. You could plant, you could sow, you could water, you could do all the things that you were supposed to do, but who knows if an invading nation would come and take your land? Or who knows if the plants would be blighted by some disease and so ruin your crop? Who knows if your animals would survive the winter? And so these people were fundamentally insecure. They yearned for security because they had no idea how their next year was going to go. This has a lot of explanatory power for the reason people acted the way they did in the Bible. If you ever read the Old Testament, you can go through it and you gotta ask, at some point, you gotta ask the question, why are people so obsessed with idols? Like, why would people who had this God who miraculously worked among them all the time, brought them out of slavery, led them to the promised land, blessed them while they're there, why did they always feel the need to turn to idols? Like, what's up with that? You guys ever feel that way? Okay, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't know. But this dude in 1 Kings chapter 18, I can't get into the context too much, but it's a conversation between an Israelite named Ahab and a prophet named Elijah. Ahab saw Elijah. He said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? It's a great title. That's what I call my children, you troubler of the household. I haven't made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Highlighted that name because that name pops up about 130 times in the Old Testament. So a Jewish man has abandoned God to follow the Baals. Why would he do that? If we remember that worship is an economic issue, It's not hard to understand. Baal was a popular god in the ancient Near East, a god of many of the neighboring nations. Baal was known as the rider on the clouds. He was the god of the sun, rain, thunder, fertility, and agriculture. When Baal showed up, the saying went, the rivers would flow with honey and oil would drip from the clouds and your land would prosper. In a subsistence economy where you lived or died based on what your land produced, is it any wonder why so many Israelites would be tempted to abandon whatever God wanted for them to follow this guy who would promise them abundance? It's probably not that hard to understand when you're worried about your children eating. You know what I mean? Worship is an economic issue. And Jesus knew that it wasn't just the rich folks that needed to hear that. The have-nots needed it too, because the reality is that the less you have, the more tempted you are to believe in the promises that money makes but cannot deliver. Money has one sermon, and it plays it on repeat. If you just had that, then you'd be happy. If you just had enough money in the bank to make sure that over the next 6 months, whatever bill comes your way, you can pay it and it won't ruin your life, then you can be happy. Not a bad thing, by the way, so please be financially responsible. If you just had enough money in the bank to put your kids through college, you can guarantee that your kids will go somewhere good, and then they will have a better job when they graduate, so that they will have a more stable life, so that they will make better choices, so that their life will end up well. Also not a bad thing to save for college for all you grads. You're going to be out of money pretty quick in college, just so you know. But you know what I'm saying. If I can just have these things, then I'll finally be secure and happy and be able to be stable in my life. And those things aren't bad in and of themselves. But the problem with this is the more that we believe that money is the vehicle through which security lies, the more likely we are to make sacrifices on the altar of mammon. And God is telling us through this verse that cannot happen. Because while in the short term it might seem okay, in the long term, all of us give up things, important things, to pursue this idol. It's a good time to be reminded of this quote by a guy named Sir Francis Bacon. If money be not thy servant, it will be thy master. The covetous man cannot be properly said to possess wealth, as that wealth may be said to possess him. Either we use money as an expression of our worship to God, or money uses us in the pursuit of the building of the kingdom of mammon. Now, Dallas Willard, I don't know if you guys like him, he's a theologian, in his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, pointed out that there's a very big difference between owning money, using money, and trusting money. Jesus doesn't have a lot to say about owning money or things or possessions. Like, he doesn't have a lot to say. There's no language or literature that says that things are bad. But Jesus does have a lot to say about how we use it, and he has a lot to say about whether or not we trust it. And I thought Jeff last week did an admirable job of talking about what it means to trust in money. So today, as we're talking about bringing our life under the kingdom of God and under the canopy of God's, you know, authority and reign and rule in our life, I just want to speak to a few minutes, or for a few minutes, to using our money for kingdom purposes. All right. Can I do that?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you. I would have done it anyway, even if you said no. So just letting you know. Sermon on the Mount is all about building the kingdom of God, of making sure that our lives are in sync with what God wants. That's what the whole sermon is all about. It's the manifesto on the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus tells us to pray, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or in Atlanta as it is in heaven, that's not just some arbitrary thing that we're praying. That's a prayer of participation, not just petition. We're not just expecting God to do that. When we pray that prayer, we are saying, God, I am signing up to actually be an agent through which heaven invades earth. Does that make sense? When we say, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, who do you think that will is going to be done through? It's through his people. through you and me. We're saying, I am deciding to take my whole life and make sure that the kingdom invades earth through my life. Just by being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, you are someone who brings the heavenly reality to earth. That's what you are. You are a heaven bringer. When you walk into a room, heaven comes with you. That's what Jesus is saying here through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's very easy for us, I think, to believe that the kingdom of heaven only breaks in through the big flashy stuff. You know what I'm saying? Like last week, we had an amazing Generosity Sunday, and we think that's when the kingdom comes to earth. Or we look at someone who gives up everything, you know, to go run an orphanage somewhere, and we go, that's the kingdom of God. Like, that's how it comes. And those are very big kingdom things. But what I believe the Sermon on the Mount is all about is reminding us that every single day of our life, we have dozens of decisions that we make that can bring the kingdom to earth, just like it is in heaven. And heaven breaks in through the mundane decisions that you and I make or don't make. And Jesus claims that money and our attitude towards it is a major kingdom issue, and that we need to make the intentional decision that one will serve the other, that mammon will come under the purview of the kingdom of God and serve God, because it never works the other way. Dallas Willard said this: frivolous consumption corrupts the soul away from trust in, worship of, and service to God, and injures our neighbors as well. Possession and direction of the forces of wealth are as legitimate of an expression of the redemptive rule of God in human life as is Bible teaching or a prayer meeting. What he's saying by this, first of all, there's the first statement, frivolous consumption injures our neighbors and corrupts our soul. But the second one is that how we use our money is just as much of an expression of the kingdom of God as is praying and Bible messages. I don't know that a lot of us think about it that way, and I certainly didn't think about it that way for a long time. What Willard is trying to communicate is that how we use our wealth shapes our world and the world of the people that are on the other end of that wealth. How we use wealth crafts kingdoms, and one of two kingdoms. How we use our money and the decisions that we make with our money either shapes and brings the kingdom of God to earth or the kingdom of mammon. Now, I've only got a few minutes left. I'm warning you about something, all right? I'm about to say something. It's going to be pretty spicy. This is like if you go into a Thai restaurant and they ask you 1 to 5, how spicy do you want it? This is probably a 5 on the scale, okay? I'm just letting you know that ahead of time. Again, I'm saying this because I believe this is a message that Jesus has for us, and he takes this seriously. And again, if this does not apply to you, I do not want you to wear it, all right? This is just my experience, and again, this is me preaching to myself, okay? Is that, we're all with me here? All right, okay. A lot of us are probably further in the grip of mammon than we care to admit. I was reading a book some time ago, and the author, I can't remember what it was called, and I can't even remember the author, but it stuck with me. He was sharing a story that he had this pastor who told him that the pastor was in the ministry for 30 years, and not once did anyone ever confess the sin of greed to him. And then I thought about it as I was reading that and thinking, those losers, you know, how could they not confess this? And I looked in a mirror, and I realized I've been a Christian for about 18 years. I was in the full-time ministry for about 13 years, and I heard confessions that were like really intense about a lot of things. The kind where you gotta phone some people up, you know, not to like say, hey, this guy just confessed, but like, I gotta call the police. Yeah. Not once did anyone ever confess to me, hey man, I really struggle with greed. And then I thought, I don't think I've ever confessed that. Now, is it more likely that I don't struggle with greed? in the richest nation that has ever existed in human history? Or is it more likely that I just wasn't that aware of it? And that I was further down the path of mammon than I had thought? I think that if we took an honest assessment of the world that our spending habits have created, it would be very sobering. Now, the next couple of minutes, as I said, are going to get spicy. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book, The Holy Longing, and this is the last big, well, second to last big quote I have. We can be morally impeccable within our private lives, church-going, prayerful, kind, honest, gentle, and generous in our dealings with others, and still at the same time unknowingly participate in and help sustain through our work, our political affiliations, our economic ideology, our investments, and simply by our consumeristic lifestyle, systems which are far from charitable, gentle, prayerful, and moral. Why the system gives us a good life, it is far less benign to others. This is immoral, goes directly against the teachings of Christ, and it must be redressed. I did want to highlight the term unknowingly. I don't think there's a single person in here who would go, I want to participate in things that harm other people, right? Like, I think this is one of the most pure-hearted, amazing groups of people that exist in all of Atlanta who are doing our very best to bring the kingdom of God. So I just want to preface that with saying, I think we're all in that place where we want God's kingdom to come to earth. I do believe that wholeheartedly. At the same time, I think it is true, and this is me included, that many of us, by the way that we spend our money, and the things that we buy, and the amount that we buy, are participating in the creation of a world that does not reflect the kingdom of God. I think oftentimes we see a product on the shelf or on the website, and we think, I would look pretty good in that. Or my spouse would look great in that. Or that would look good on my shelf, or I need that in my life. And it looks so perfect and clean and tidy and nice. But what we fail to understand or fail to see is the conditions of the factory in which that thing was made. We fail to see the grinding, oppressive lifestyle that someone has to live to ship you that item. We fail to see the byproduct of the products that we buy that gets dumped into the backyards of marginalized people who have very little power or ability to resist it. We fail to see that the system that brings us a life of comfort and convenience and a short burst of excitement that we might even throw into the landfill in a few weeks creates a world of misery and oppression and environmental degradation. That's the world of mammon. The kingdom of God, though, that is a different picture. The kingdom of God is a vision of equity, of love, of beauty, of creativity and joy and peace and love and kindness. And one of the things I think Jesus is trying to remind us of is, as ugly as this world is, we have every opportunity with everything in our power to help this world reflect more of the kingdom of heaven, even in the things that we buy. Yeah. And so while I know this is a spicy thought, if at all it speaks to you, I'm just asking if you would consider to go, man, how am I using wealth to serve God? Amen. I have five practicals and then we're gonna be done, okay? It's not gonna be long on these practicals, I promise. all right, first things first. Stop buying stuff you don't need, all right? That's number one, that's a practical. I'm saying that to myself. At the beginning of this year, I set a goal for 2 months to not buy anything for myself except food in the grocery store. And instead of buying stuff, I just put it on a list. And at the end of the 2 months, I said, I'll have free rein to buy whatever I feel like I still need on that list. Do you know what was on that list? One of the things that I wrote down that I literally convinced myself my family needed was a dog swing. A swing for dogs. I wrote it down. Frankly, know what that is. But at the time, I was like, man, I need that. That's gonna fill the void that's in my heart, is a dog swing. I didn't buy it later, all right? I'm just saying. Maybe if you just write down the things that you want for 2 months and then you revisit it, the world won't end, and you might avoid buying things and creating that world of misery for other people that you just don't need, right? Next thing, unsubscribe. Andy Stanley once said, I think he said it was, awareness creates appetite. We don't even know sometimes the things that we quote unquote need until we see them for the first time. If you have children, mothers, you understand this. You go into a store, a product that they had no idea of 5 seconds ago all of a sudden becomes a visceral need in their heart. Like, I need this, Mom, you know? Don't get me started. But one of the things that a lot of us have probably done is subscribe in our emails to a whole bunch of companies that are offering us stuff at a quote-unquote reduced rate. What if this week you just unsubscribed from all those things and stopped your awareness of them so that you wouldn't be tempted to buy them? Don't you dare look at your spouse right now, all right? And nudge them in the ribs. They know how it works. And also, by the way, a fair statement for Mother's Day. If you're trying to use anything I'm saying to not honor the mothers in your life right now, we got a problem. All right? So today you got the free rein to do whatever you want with Mother's Day. You can start this tomorrow. Amen? All right? Okay. So don't come at me like that. Unfollow. Unfollow people on your feeds and socials that are just convincing you that your body's not good enough. Your lifestyle is not good enough, and you need this product in order to get better. When I was going over this with my wife, who, as I said, is in the children's class, so I got to wrap things up, she goes, well, if I unfollow them all, how am I going to know about the good deals? And I looked at her, and I said, I love you. And that was it. Fourth, because I'm wise like that. Learn. This can be overwhelming, this topic, trying to reduce our consumer, you know, habits. Learn, spend some time learning. Maybe there's a company or a clothing store or somewhere that you buy most of your things for. Would you just take 5 minutes to learn, are they an organization that actually supports and treats their workers well? That's all it takes. And then if they aren't, if you can afford it, maybe don't buy anything, first of all. But secondly, maybe then you shift to somewhere else that you know, they actually do treat people well. And they do treat people in a way that God would be more proud of than they currently do. Does that make sense? Yeah. Finally, confess. Can we just get in the habit of making confession of greed a habit? The more that we bring light into some situation in our life, the more it disempowers that thing from its hold over us. So the more we're able to go, you know what? I really have been struggling lately with building my own empire, with trying to get more stuff just for me that I don't really need. The more we can just say stuff like that, the more that it normalizes it. We don't do a good job of talking about it just in my own life, and I would imagine maybe you can relate. So if these are just 5 steps that you can take to loose the hold of mammon on your life. Last quote, then we're gonna pray and be done. A.W. Tozer, you know he's smart because he has initials for a name, all right? It's all those British dudes. As base a thing as money often is, it can be transformed into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. Any temporary earthly possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. We have so much possibility before us to use the blessing, the material, the financial blessing we have in service to the kingdom of God, to create a world that reflects more of the kingdom of heaven than the kingdom of mammon. Every day we can make decisions to bring the kingdom with this one area of our life. And we can praise God and praise Jesus that the happy life is not for sale. The happy life is modeled after a life that has given it all on the cross, who has given away every opportunity, every, I don't know, claim or obligation that he had. Jesus gave it all away on behalf of us. Isn't that amazing? And as we take communion today, what we're doing is proclaiming that until he comes back to this earth, I am going to do everything that I can to move my life wherever they're outlying the kingdom of heaven back under the canopy of the kingdom of God. And money is one way we do that. So let's pray, and we're going to take communion together. Thank you guys for listening. Jesus, thank you for giving it all up. Thank you that the good life is not for sale. Thank you that you showed us what it means to give it all away. We pray, Father, that we just look into a mirror and see how can we inch our life closer to being one that reflects yours. Thank you that you are gracious with us, that you're patient with us, that you love us, and that you care. And I pray that this time can be one of great reflection as we think about how amazing, merciful, and loving you are. Amen.